Ephesians chapter 1. We haven't been exactly breaking any speed records going through this first chapter, but the section that we're looking at is the longest single sentence in the whole Bible. It's one sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14. It's a compound sentence with much to contemplate on. In fact, this whole first half of the chapter is one sweet song of salvation. I think there is more to ponder here, to meditate on, to glean from, than perhaps any other single sentence in the Bible. It's a sweet song, man. And this song, now you Bible students, listen. Because this song has three verses and one chorus or one refrain after each of the three verses. There are three verses in this sweet song of salvation. Each of the verses is followed by a repeat of the chorus. The first verse, which goes from verses 3 through 6, deal with the work of the Father. The second verse, which goes from verses 7 through 12, deal with the work of the Son. And the third verse in this sweet song of salvation deals with the work of who? The Spirit. Excellent. And it goes from verses 13 through verse 14. And each one of these ends in the same way. There's a chorus, a refrain. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. The His there refers to the work of the Father. The work of the Father who in past times chose us, verse 4. Predestined us, verse 5. Adopted us, verse 5. Accepted us, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So for you students of the Bible, get it. It's fabulous. The first verse deals with the work of the Father in the past. Now the second verse deals with the work of the Son in the present. And here it is again, the refrain, the chorus, is found in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. There it is again. Only this His is not the His of the Father, but the His of the Son. Same phraseology as we saw in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, the Father. Now this is to the praise of His glory, the Son. And what's the present work of Christ? My goodness. He's abounded toward us wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, in whom we have obtained, verse 11, an inheritance. Verse 7 also tells us we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace. And finally, then, the third verse of this sweet song of salvation also ends with the same chorus. Look at the end of verse 14, the last phrase, under the praise of His glory. Now, who is the His here? The Spirit. So the Father gets glory, the Son gets glory, and the Spirit gets glory in this work of salvation. What does the Spirit do? Well, we'll see tonight, hopefully. We are sealed with the Spirit, verse 13 tells us. He's the earnest of our inheritance. Sealed, down paymented, all the work of the Spirit, you see. So, This is the basic outline or flow of this sweet song. And for you that are inclined to think more, to chew on, or to write music, this would be a great song for you to write. Because here you have your verses and your chorus already worked out. Now, let's take a look. We are presently in this present work, the present work of Jesus Christ. Leaving off in verse 11, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Interesting, we've obtained an inheritance. But what is this inheritance? Paul the Apostle, in just sort of flowing, he's just sort of enraptured, he's just sort of amazed at all of these blessings which are ours, how rich we are in Christ, says, in whom Christ we have obtained an inheritance. He is our inheritance. Not from whom, but in whom. It's him, you see. The inheritance that we receive is Christ. When we see him, man, nothing else is going to matter. We are his bride. He is the bridegroom. What a day it's going to be. And you see, that's all that we're going to be interested in. That's all that we'll have need of. That's all that we'll be longing for is Jesus. He is our destiny. He is our bridegroom, you see. In him we have an inheritance. It's him. February 24th, 1980. Uh-oh. 84. Oh, boy. 1985. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. Now, when Tammy and I were married on that day, when we were married, see, she came down the aisle, we became one, and in relating to me, in becoming one with me, we were married that evening, you see, she suddenly, because she embraced me, received also an inheritance. All that I owned. Which included a 1972 Volkswagen. House in Jacksonville. Well, didn't quite own it, still don't, but working towards that goal. All that I owned, you see, she suddenly, immediately had access to and was a joint owner of. But that wasn't her interest. She didn't marry me, as far as I know, for my Volkswagen. Those were just added benefits, big blessings that she later discovered. You see, when we get to heaven, yes, we are going to have all sorts of wonderful experiences and marvelous things. Jesus talked about preparing a place for us. The writers of Scripture tell us things are out there that eyes haven't seen and ears haven't heard, because they're indescribable, the glorious things that God has for those that love him. But it's not really going to be the issue. Not something from him, it's going to be him. It's going to be the Lord Jesus. Now, John, why are you camping here? Because I know this. The inheritance that is awaiting for us, Jesus Christ himself, in him we have the inheritance. Not just from him, but it's him. It's in him. It is him. You are going to be so totally, ecstatically satisfied when you see Him face to face. And when you walk the aisle, so to speak, in that heavenly marriage scene, when you are standing there at His side, when you are truly experiencing what it means to be His bride. And what that means, I don't know. But I know it's going to be absolutely, incredibly, wonderfully, ecstatically fulfilling. He is our inheritance. We'll soon be with Him. So if you're in a lousy marriage now, or a less than satisfactory marriage situation, you hang in there. Because what you're really craving is the ultimate bridegroom, and He is not in the flesh on this earth, believe you me. Or if you're a guy, you're craving the ultimate marriage experience, and it's not here on this earth, not totally. Every one of us is craving, longing. The Bible talks about the groaning that takes place. And if you're not careful, you're going to buy into the Hollywood deception, the worldly illusion, that it's some guy or some lady here on earth. And if you could just get out of your present dire situation and dump him, then you could be free to find what you're really craving. It's not there. The old pastor talking again. Lots of people dissatisfied with their partner and contemplating bailing out and splitting up, thinking that if they can just get rid of him or get rid of her, or if I could just have him or just have her, boy, would my life be satisfying. Who? Not necessarily. The inheritance you're waiting for is the Son of David. Wait till He takes you to His palace. But how will that happen? I got to share with you a story. There He was up in the area of Carmel, tending His rather vast flocks, shearing them, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, this man from Maor. He was a wealthy man. But he was churlish and evil, the Bible says. Well, in that region of Paran, down south from where he was tending his vast holdings, there was a lot of banditos in the arena, in the area. A lot of guys that were ripping off the farmers, the agricultural workers. But it just so happened that they were afforded protection and security, because at that same time, David, oh, this was before he was king, David had 400 men with him. They were actually fleeing from Saul, who was the king at that time, out to do him in. And David, with his 400 guys, secured that region where Nabal's family, this man from Maor, was living. Other workers and shepherds and farmers were also protected. Well, when David heard that this man from Maor, whose name I mentioned, Nabal, was up at Carmel, he said, hey, you guys, 10 of you guys, you go up to Carmel right now, and we need some provisions. And this guy is so rich, and we've taken care of the area in which his family lives. We've provided him security. Go tell him that we need some support financially. He owes it to us. We've been risking our lives out here fighting off potential enemies of His. Now, tell Him to help us out a bit. When these 10 men arrived at Carmel and found the man Nabal, Nabal said, "Who is David? What are you guys doing here, man?" He was a man who was living up to his name. His name meant fool. These guys went back to David and said, "Hey, he says, who are you?" And he gave us nothing. David looked at his 400 and said, "Strap on your swords, gird your swords," he said. "We're going to go show him exactly who I am. Mount up, let's go." At that time, as David and his men were mounting up, Nabal's wife came out. She heard what had happened. And she came out and she cut David off at the pass, if you would. She met him there with all sorts of raisin cakes and wine, all sorts of goodies. "David," she said, "David, David." And David looked at her, and she was, the scripture says, a woman of beautiful countenance and good understanding. Abigail was her name. "Yes, ma'am," David said. She had obviously caught his eye. "Listen, you guys with your swords and mounted up are going to go kill my husband, Nabal. You got to understand, David, he's just living up to his name. His name means fool, and that's, he's just kind of one brick short of a full load, you know? I mean, he's just not all there. He's got some problems, David." Now, David, you don't want to lower yourself to that level. You don't want to have his blood upon your hands. You're bigger than that. You're better than that, David. Here, take this. I've been baking all day. Take these breads and this wine, and you and your men feast. But don't touch my husband." And David said, "You've spoken wisely. Why should I lower myself to that level?" So he ate the bread, they drunk the wine, they rode back. Well, time goes on, and Nabal gets wind of the story, how that David was about to kill him with 400 men to assist him. Nabal, when he heard this story, had been drinking, and when he was made aware of this story, in his drunken stupidity, which was his usual mode, it says he fell over backwards, astonished, and broke his neck and died. Now, David heard this and said, "What? He's dead? All right." And he went back and scooped up Abigail. Maybe put her on the back of his horse or donkey or whatever, and rode off into the sunset, and he took her to where? The palace, where she became the wife of David. A queen in the palace. The interesting thing about that story, wives and husbands, either one of you that feel as though, "Man, I'm married to a fool. My wife or my hubby just doesn't get it. They're just foolish in their behavior. They're shallow in their understanding." And maybe if you were in Abigail's sandals, maybe when you heard that David was going to go kill your husband or your wife, you would have said, "Well, God's will be done." "What can I do? Who am I to stop David and 400 men? It's out of my hands." There are people Many people. Oh, not here, not you, but many people in the valley here who would gladly not only allow it to happen, but would say, David, could I water your horse for you to get you going faster? What can I do to speed up the process? Whatever it might be, that this might be taken from me, that I might be... And you know what would happen? Had Abigail done that, she would have never been married to David. Had Abigail just sort of let events take their course and deal with things logically and just whatever, she would have missed out being married to the one who brought her into his palace ultimately. Let me tell you how to miss out. Here's how to miss out on what you could enjoy in the ages to come in the palace of the Son of David, your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Here's how to miss out. Take it into your own hands. Bail out. I don't love him anymore. I've heard 5 times this week. Or her anymore. Is that what you said on your wedding day? I'll stay with you as long as I love you. Marriage is not based primarily upon love. Now the Lord desires it to be there, and there are ways according to His Word that will allow love to enter in and fill your home. But marriage is not based upon love or even like. It's based upon your Word. Commitment. You said to her, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, until death separates us. End of discussion. That's what marriage is based on. A person committing themselves to another. Good times, bad times. Blessed times, bummer times. When a person commits themselves in the sight of God to another, for better or for worse, what happens? There's a king watching you who is impressed with you because he sees you as you are meant to be seen. His bride, who's waiting to scoop you up and take you to heaven. You will see him. He will be the satisfaction of your deepest longing, the fulfillment of every single craving, and in him you will have everything that you ever desired. He is your inheritance. And you who are like Abigail today, who could find reasons to blow it off, to throw it away, to walk out. You can make your case you're a third born child in the birth order. Or you were sexually abused before you were born. I mean, there are reasons that anybody can find. And if you go from counselor to counselor, read book after book, you'll find your reasons why you can say, hey, in my case, it's justified to walk away from the marriage. I've got reason. I'm a victim. Or he's a fool. If you do that, you're going to miss out. John, are you saying I won't go to heaven? No, I'm not saying that. Not at all. But I'm saying there is inheritance. There's special reward. There's wonderful crowns awaiting those who, as the Bible declares, the crown of righteousness awaits those who walk in obedience. And I tell you the truth. As the old pastor of Applegate Fellowship, listen here. You who, like Abigail, could have solved the problem, seemingly, manipulated the situation cleverly, but you've chosen to simply hang in there and let God do His work. The son of David, your bridegroom, the greater than David, the altogether lovely one, His eye is on you, and He is impressed with you, and there is a great reward awaiting for you who just say, "Hey, Lord, You know, You see, and if You decide to change the situation, You can do that if You wish, but I'm not going to do anything to destroy the commitment, the relationship, the marriage, knowing that better days are coming, Lord. Better days are coming." Why are you telling us this, John? Because I really want you to enter into heaven with the fullest possible reward. I want you to see the greater than David, the son of David, your bridegroom, who says, "Man, like Abigail, you are a person of beautiful countenance and good understanding. You understood the shortness of life, the vastness of eternity, the need just to trust Me. You saw through the lies of Hollywood. You saw through the gimmickry, the trickery that says that some guy or some girl that's not yet in your possession is going to be the one that will make you happy. You saw it. And you trusted in Me. Now welcome, My bride, My love. I'm proud of you." Parents, tell your kids. Grandparents, tell your grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, remind each other that this thing called marriage is based upon one single word. It's commitment. You gave your word. Number two, that life is short. David with his 400 men are going to come and sweep you away, no matter how dismal it might be today. He's your inheritance. I think it's perhaps the biggest challenge for those of you who are beginning to walk in maturity, walk in the Spirit, how to help people to see that life is short and to not cash out for a few pennies now when billions could be theirs forever in heaven. How do we tell people that? This is what I'm wrestling with in my own ministry. How can I convince people life is short? Are you single? Are you married? Are you unhappy in either state? Deal with it. Are you content being single? Are you content being married? Hey, rejoice in it. But either way, life is short. He's our inheritance. He's your bridegroom. So close the door on the thinking of divorce if anyone in this room right now is pondering that possibility. It's just not really an option for a smart person. Is there exceptions? Yes, Jesus did say, well, here is an exception. You have the option of divorce if your spouse has committed adultery. And the idea there is not a failing in their marriage, but a habitual kind of heart set, mindset, an adulterer, an adulteress. And that does happen. And the relationship can be dealt a death blow in that situation. Jesus taught us. But man, he was even putting parameters around that when he was saying, look, there's repercussions. Even if you choose that option, there are some repercussions. Gang, I look at you and I see, man, you are a beautiful bride. You have good understanding, beautiful countenance. Don't forfeit it because some Nabal is getting to you. Man. I know we'll entitle this series Eternity in Ephesians. Now, it's in him, Paul says. Keep in mind, he's writing this while he's in a prison, in a dungeon. And he is saying, why am I just pouring out blessing? Well, all of these concepts of which we've been studying, man, Paul sees it. He understands the big picture. And he is a happy man in very cruddy conditions. Because he understands, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Wait till this David, the greater than David, the son of David, comes and picks you up and takes you to be his bride in that palace. What a day that's going to be. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Interesting. Well, Lord, okay. You're my inheritance, you're my destiny. And all things are going according to the counsel of your own will. Now that brings a very real question to me then, John, you might say. If he works all things according to the counsel of his will, how could he allow this in my house or my situation or my condition to go on and on and on? Because he works everything after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah declared, who hath counseled the Lord? The answer, most of us. Now, Lord, I don't know if you're seeing this right. I don't know if you understand the severity of the situation that I'm in. Lord, did you see what he just did? Do you know what she just said, Lord? Like the Lord is saying, oh, that changes. I didn't, that changes everything. Thank you, Johnny. Oh no. What should I do? He works everything after the counsel of his own will. And so the Apostle Paul earlier in Romans, didn't he? He dealt with this issue. Saying how the Lord shapes every person, every vessel for reasons that are entirely known only to him. Well, then who are you, Lord, to do this in my life? And Paul says, who are you? As a lump of clay, to question the plan of the Father, the potter. Read Romans 9. It's a great passage on the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of the Father in doing what he wishes in people's lives. Charting their course. Predestining. Determining. Their whole thing. Jeremiah was confused by this, I'm sure, when he realized year after year I preach and these people don't respond. And he preached 40 long years there to the people of Judah, warning them about the coming of the Babylonians, and they didn't respond. Well, at a certain point in Jeremiah's ministry, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, take a break. Go to the house of the potter and there learn a lesson." And Jeremiah went to the house of the potter and saw how the potter would take a lump of clay. The clay, having no knowledge of what it would be, was placed upon the wheel. The wheel would turn round and round and round as the potter then with his skilled hands began to put pressure on that clay that was spinning in circles, shaping and molding. The potter skillfully working the pedal on that potter's wheel. And the potter had a plan through the spinning and the pressing, the pressure that would come to fruition eventually, and there would be a glorious pot or a vase, something of beauty. Sometimes I know that all of us, I certainly do feel as though, man, I'm on this wheel. I'm going round and round and round. I'm spinning my wheels. I'm going in circles, and then, ooh, there's pressure. Ever feel that way? Where are you, Father? Don't you care about me? How could you allow this to happen in my life? Why don't you solve that problem? Pressure. And then somehow the Lord keeps bringing me back to a very simple realization. The potter. Those hands that put pressure on my life, that foot that spins the wheel, that sometimes I wonder what's going on in my life. I look at those hands and I check out that foot and I see in those hands hole prints. And in that foot, a hole print where nails pierced his hands, where nails penetrated his feet. Why? Because that potter is in love with me. Died for me, was pinned to Calvary's cross in my place with me in mind, and suffered in ways that we will never understand at all until we get to heaven. And even then, it will be a mystery that we'll explore throughout eternity. Now, this one who loves me so much, he hung in there on the tree, is now shaping me. And me is a great big dumb lump of clay. Really has no right, no reasonable right to question, well, what are you doing? Why aren't you? Where were you? How come you're not? What's going on? That's why I suggest to you that communion is so very, very important in the life of the believer. Somehow all the questions and confusion that I so often feel trying to analyze, figure out, understand my circumstances or situation. At the table of the Lord, it's solved immediately. You love me, Lord. You love me. You died for me. You proved to me that you want the best, the very best in my life for eternity. Here's your choice, kids. Either come to the Lord's table or go to the psychiatrist's couch. Because problems, life, it'll drive you to the psychiatrist's couch, which will cause you to come up with answers that don't work and understandings that aren't helpful. Or you'll come to the Lord's table and you'll eat of his body, you'll reflect on what he's done, you'll enjoy the forgiveness for your foolish questions and foolish considerations. You will eat and drink of him and you'll be whole over and over again. Now Paul declares to us in this sweet song of salvation, he's your inheritance. In him you have an inheritance. And he's doing all of this and everything according to the purpose of the counsel of his own will, that we, verse 12, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. His glory. When you Abigails are by his side, man, you'll be glorying in him. And he will be glorified throughout the ages to come because of his work in your life. Fabulous truth. That we should be to the praise of his glory. In whom, now we go on to the next area, the third verse, which deals with the future work. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When you believed, you were sealed, man, with the Holy Spirit. I was going to spend a great deal of time talking about this, but I'm not going to, at least right now. Suffice it to say, the sealing speaks of ownership. There, you see, at Ephesus, goods were brought from the east, would be then shipped by boat across the Aegean, around the coastline of Italy and up to the port, Petroli, which is there the port city for Rome. Now these merchants would then come to this region of Ephesus and they would see their goods being delivered there and they would seal those crates with their signet rings. The crates would be wrapped up, tied up, and there would be a wax seal, and they would put their seal there, you see, so that the shipment would then arrive around that region and into Italy, and they would say, hey, that crate's mine, that crate's mine, that crate's mine, that crate's mine, and there's my seal to prove it, that I purchased it, that I have ownership of it, that I have authority over it. These folks in Ephesus would understand Paul's analogy. But it's not just a commercial word, it's also a relational word. Because if you go to Greece today, to this region of Ephesus, they will use this very word, this idea of being sealed, as their word for engagement ring. Same word in modern Greek as Paul is using in Koine Greek here. Ownership, commitment, possession. Relationship, you see. Wonderful word. And when you were saved, the Lord put his seal on you. That seal is his Holy Spirit. Possessed. You are mine. Boughten with the blood of my son. I'm going to see you through the voyage across the storm-tossed ocean of life. And you're going to come into port. You're going to arrive at your destiny because I've sealed you, not just with a ring, but with my spirit. You're going to make it. That's the idea here. You're going to arrive at the port because you've been sealed with the Spirit, which Paul says, verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, We still use this word earnest in our own transactions. You want to buy my daughter's Volkswagen. So you come to my house and you say, hey man, I really want this car. Does it run great? And I just sort of look at you and, you know. You say, great, I'll buy it. Oh, great. So you then say, well, look, I need to go to the bank and I need to get a quick loan to pay the $50,000 that you're asking for this car. And I say, terrific. However, the bank may not give you the money or you may change your mind in the process. And so I'll hold it for you, but I need to know that you're earnest about it. I need to know that you're serious because somebody else may come by in 10 minutes and want to buy it. And I would pass up that deal with that guy who might have cash and wait for you, but you might never show up. Show me you're serious. You're earnest. Give me some money. So you would give me $10,000, earnest money. Then now, okay, I take it off the market, so to speak. Now, the deal has been made. Earnest money is down. It's not being shopped around. It's a serious deal that we're working out here, you see. Paul says that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is. I've sealed you with the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of what's awaiting. Now, what does that mean practically? Let me suggest to you this thought. Not infrequently on Sunday nights or at morning worship, I will find myself absolutely elated, caught up, blessed in worship, in praise, in communion. Think of the times when you yourself have been most profoundly touched or impacted in the Lord. The time when the Holy Spirit just sort of came upon you or welled up inside of you or just enveloped you in His presence. Think of the times that were so special when you said, man, that is simply a little down payment of what's coming. Just sort of a sneak preview of coming attractions. An appetizer. A sample there on aisle 7 of Van Ways. You know, you get the little tiny samples. They give you a toothpick full of thing and you, wow, you want more, but no, you got to buy it. It's a trick. But that's what this idea is. The Holy Spirit is the, I'm serious, the Lord is saying. I'm serious about what I'm going to give to you and do for you in the ages to come. And this Holy Spirit, I'm sealing you. Yes, there is ownership. And it's also sort of a earnest. It's a sneak preview. It's down payment. It's a bit, but there's a lot more to come. That's great. So next time you find yourself just floating in the Spirit, just realize that's only just a sliver. It's just the earnest. It's just the beginning. Hey, the full thing is still coming. Great. Wherefore? Now Paul changes gears. He's put a period on the sentence there in verse 14, if you would. The sentence concludes, finally. This sweet song of salvation. And now in light of this, Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 15 through 23, the end of the chapter essentially, is Paul's prayer, one of two prayers here in this epistle. Paul's prayers are great. I'll tell you why. They're inspired. This is the way to pray. And it's surprising. It's surprising to me, number one, who he prays for. He says, wherefore? Wherefore what? In light of the fact that you guys here at Ephesus are saints, verse 1, that you are understanding the big picture. In light of the fact that I, verse 15, have heard of your faith and your love, your faith in the Lord, your love for God's people, it's famed. And in light of that, I am motivated to pray for you. This is interesting. Who do you pray for? We have a tendency to pray for people that are hurting, as we should, down, and that's good, going through tragedies or difficulties or trials or backsliding or loss. That's all fine. But here Paul is saying something very different. He says, man, when I heard how good you're doing, it motivated me to pray for you. I think a lot of times in our own prayer life, we have it a bit backwards. We follow the American health program. You go see a doctor when you're sick. I like the old Chinese dynasty health program better. You paid a doctor to keep you well. You paid him an annual stipend, an annual fee, and his job was to keep you well. If you weren't well that year, then he had to give you the money back. So you paid him to keep you well. That's the way it was in China for centuries. Physicians were required to keep people well. If you died in the Ming Dynasty, by law, those physicians had to put on their little shop advertisement, their little header, they had to put a lantern for that year. That is one of my people that I was in charge of, died. So when you were going through the village where the doctors were located, the health workers were, and you saw some guy with 18, 20 lanterns, you would see the light. And you would say, no way, you see. I think, honestly, folks, we need to learn from Paul here and pray for people that are doing good. Because the person who has faith in the Lord and love for the saints is going to be attacked by the enemy. Satan saves his heavy artillery not for the guy that's getting drunk and indulging his flesh. That's no problema. He saves his heaviest artillery for the people that are walking with the Lord, loving the saints, have faith in Christ. And that is why sometimes we see people that really are strong and equipped and effective fall hard. Could it be? Could it be that perhaps we could have propped them up, been a shield around them, been a blessing for them if we would follow the example of Paul and pray for people that are doing well? If your kids are doing well, terrific, pray for them. If your brothers and sisters are doing well, wonderful, pray for them. Paul says, when I heard this, man, when I heard this, I found myself praying without ceasing. I give thanks for you. I'm glad you're doing good. And I make mention of you in my prayers. Now watch how he prays here. Watch what he does here. He prays not only who he prays for, but how he prays. It's amazing. It's getting to the root of the problems or the root of the issues. We pray so often about the fruits. Oh, Lord, Billy's on drugs. He's messing up his mind. He's blowing his life. Lord, just get him off of those drugs. Lord, we pray. And that's an understandable prayer indeed. But I'll tell you this. So he gets off drugs. What good is that if he's still going to go to hell eternally? You're dealing with the fruits, but you're not getting to the root. You're dealing with the issues, but you're not getting to the heart. So in Paul's prayers, don't read them over quickly, because you see, these are inspired, effective prayers. And interestingly enough, they deal with the real heart issue. The real issue. Like the guy who kept on every Sunday night at the testimony meeting. Oh, pray for me. He says, pray for me. He says, I've been ensnared, entrapped by sin. The web of sin has pulled me down. The web of sin has tangled me up. And then he'd come back the next week and say, oh, pray for me. The web of sin has tripped me once more. The web that has been spun for me. It's just, pray that I might be free from this web of sin. And this goes on week after week after week, until about after 4 months, one guy says, oh, Lord, forget the web. Just kill the spider. And a lot of people are praying all the time about the web. But the web is not the issue. It's the spider. What's really going on? And so Paul the Apostle here is showing us how to pray with maturity, with effectiveness. Listen to how he prays here. It's so beautiful to me. He says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, and Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm praying here, Paul says, that God will open your eyes and give you wisdom and revelation. This is so wonderful. It's just too good to rush through. So we'll come back to this section in our study next time. We'll break at Paul's prayer and come back, and we'll finish up this last part of chapter 1, Paul's prayer, and hopefully see how we too might pray and get at the root issues and not just be always dealing with the webs, the fruits. Tonight, Father, your word truly has a way of reminding me over and over and over again of where it's at, what you've done, where we're going. Jesus, you are our inheritance. Lord, I know that with you, being married to you, being at your side, being your bride, that with that will come all sorts of things that will blow our minds. And yet none of that will captivate our attention like just being with you. I would pray, Father, for my own walk, my family, and the walk of my sisters and brothers, that where perhaps like Abigail could have, we seek to solve our problems here in our own energy and nullify what would otherwise be an eternity. That this might be a night when once again we would realize that you do all things according to your will for your purposes, and that we should truly trust in you and rest in you, knowing of the love that you have for us, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of that which is awaiting for us. Lord, how good it is to be linked to you. How your words enlighten our hearts. How your words comfort us, Lord. And I too, Lord, hearing and seeing the faith that these folks have in you and their love for the saints. Pray that you would give to each and every one who's in here tonight the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Father. Oh, open our eyes, Lord. I thank you so very much for reminding us once again tonight of what's good and real and right. We bless you, Lord, and give ourselves to you. Have your way. Oh, Lord, continue to bless this fellowship family. Bless these that are here. May they continue on, Lord, in even greater faith and more intense love. In Jesus' name. Amen.